All right, tonight we want to not only look at Hebrews chapter 7, but we want to do a little background on the fact that the illustration kit, might we call it, from which the book of Hebrews is going to teach us concerning the person of Christ is the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament priesthood. And tonight, before we get into that, I'd like to give a little background. To some of you, this will be familiar, some of you brand new. I found that if you have some biblical background, the tabernacle is somewhat familiar with you. However, I've had some that are with us studying Hebrews that simply say, we don't even know what the tabernacle is. And consequently, we need to set some background for it. So let's do something tonight, first of all, with the Old Testament priesthood. And I'll try to just call out the things that are absolutely fundamental, that are essential, about the Old Testament priesthood that's going to be used to illustrate Christ. In the first place, keep in mind that in the Old Testament, there are two great priests. And by two great priests, I mean there are two priests in the Old Testament that stand out above and beyond all others. They are Aaron, and the second one is Melchizedek. There is no priest in the Old Testament that matches these in any sense of the word. No one else held a candle to them, and they are at the head of all others for two reasons. They are at the head of all others because they are chronologically first. Melchizedek is the first of his order, and Aaron is the first of his order. And not only is he the first of his order, but you couldn't be a priest unless you could trace your lineage back to this man. In other words, all the other priests that followed were priests because of Aaron and Melchizedek. Chronologically, they were first and therefore of enormous importance. Second, they are important because the priesthood of Christ is typified by both. The priesthood of Christ is pictured or typified or illustrated by both. In other words, Aaron was a foreshadowing, and all of the priests that were priests under him were a foreshadowing, a sketch, a diagram, an outline of what Christ was going to do. And so was Melchizedek. So both of them are pictures of Christ. And so we'll put down, Christ is fulfillment of both. Christ fulfills both. Second, and this is very important, Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. However, he fulfills the office of priest after whose pattern? Melchizedek or Aaron? Aaron. He is of the order of Melchizedek, but his priestly work for us is like that of Aaron. Maybe an easy way to put it would be, he is of the order of Melchizedek, but he fulfills the office of the Aaronic priesthood. So in the book of Hebrews, we're going to have to know something about Melchizedek's order, and we're going to have to know something about the work of the Old Testament priest. Very important. When Christ does his priestly work, it is the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood, but he is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests in Israel, and we ought to know these as ABCs, the priests in Israel were of three groups. This is all basic information we ought to have in mind for the Old Testament. We ought to know this. This is biblical content. Group number one was made up of the Levites. Now, you can't really call the Levites priests in the strict sense of the word, for the simple reason that they weren't descendants of Aaron. So they were not descendants of Aaron. And therefore, in the strict sense, they were not priests. They were built on the three sons of Levi. The three sons of Levi were Gershon, G-E-R-S-H-O-N, Merari, and Kohath. So you had in the Old Testament what we'll call the Levites that were the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. And basically what they did, they had to do with the taking down, transporting, and setting up of the tabernacle. The taking down, transporting, and setting up. So they were important, and they had a job to do, and therefore, when it was time for Israel to move, the Levites would move in, the Gershonites had a certain section and a job to do, the Merarites had a job to do, and the Kohathites had to do with taking it down, getting it transported, this was all by divine instruction, and setting it up again the next time. And this is basically what your Levites do in the Old Testament. The second thing is you had the sons of Aaron. There are your priests. To be a son of Aaron or a descendant of Aaron is identical to saying you operate in the tabernacle. And therefore their sphere was at the altar, out in front, and in the holy place. The altar would be the brazen altar out front. They could go, well, I might put a diagram it. It would be the altar, and then the door into here. And they functioned out here with the sacrifices, and they functioned in here. None of them ever went in here. They kept outside of the veil, but they functioned around the altar and the holy place, and they had two functions, to be at the altar and make sacrifices and to teach the Word of God. Make sacrifices and to teach the Word. We often omit that second one, but that's important. Let me show you that in a couple of places. Leviticus 10 and verse 11. Priests made sacrifices, and they were also the Bible teachers in Israel. Chapter 10, verse 11. Back at verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying," and he explains what the priests are not to do. And then down in verse 11, it says, "And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." So the priests were the Bible teachers. Also, even clearer yet, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. Beginning at verse 8, God is speaking to the priestly group, and he says, "And of Levi," he said, and if you come down to verse 10, it says, "They shall teach thine ordinance to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt offerings on the altar." So notice two things they did. They made the sacrifices and they taught the word. That was the function of those in that group. Then you had the third. And the third is the one we want to focus on the most, is the third would be the high priest. The high priest. And the first thing we'll say about this is all the other priests belong to him. All others were his. He is pictured in the Old Testament that if you are a Levite, you were serving Aaron. And if you were one of Aaron's sons, you were serving him also. Notice Numbers chapter 3, verse 6. 3:6. Why do you suppose in Old Testament worship there was one man that everybody did service to, and he was the one that represented them to God? What is that trying to teach? Isn't that beautiful background for the coming of Christ? That we reach God through this one man and we serve him. And the picture is here. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him." And again, we might ask, why are they not said to serve the Lord? Why are they said to serve Aaron, the high priest? Setting up for the fact that we're going to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. In verse 7, they shall perform the duties for him. Notice they're serving Aaron. And for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. And so forth, and then you come down to verse 9. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So notice, all others were his servants. The congregation and the other priests. They were all the servants of the high priest. Picturing, of course, the fact that we are going to bow to the lordship of Christ. All right? A second thing we ought to know, and I'm not going to give you all of the dress, but part of it is very important, is the first thing he had on the outside, if you would see him, was an ephod. The easiest way to keep in mind the ephod is think of a sandwich board, like the Eat at Joe's Cafe with a big sign over the front, then straps holding onto another one, and a big sign down the back. Because essentially he had a square ephod that went from chest on down to the knees, and it was attached by cords over the front and the back. It was extremely expensive, made out of, it was sewn with gold thread, scarlet, purple, blue. The most popular or prominent thing, however, about the ephod was not the thing itself, but upon the shoulders you had the onyx stones on the shoulder. See, if you think of these two square pieces coming from chest down to the knees, attached by cords across the shoulder, and then two beautiful stones on the shoulders of the priest. And on those onyx stones were the names of Israel, or the names of the 12 tribes. Therefore, what have we got? We've got the high priest representing the people to God. And every time he walked in there, on his shoulders, or borne on his shoulders, into the presence of God, were the names of all 12 tribes. So he went in there as their representative priest. The second garment that is important was his breastplate. And the breastplate was, think of it as a square, attached here, drawn down, and then looped back up again, folded back up again. So you had, the priest could take his hands and stick them in the pouch, but it was square like this, down one way, then brought back up and attached up at the ephod. So you had a pouch, and the important thing about the breastplate is that you had four rows of gems with three per row. So you'd have four rows like this into three, and in each one of them you had a stone, and on the stone you had on each one engraved a name of the tribe in Israel. So what is that saying? When he went in as representative before God, he carried the people on his shoulders, and their names were on his heart. And therefore, over the heart of the priest and on the shoulders of the high priest, he went in representative Israel, or the entire nation. The only additional thing we might say here is that the first one and the most prominent is what tribe? The first and most prominent one is the royal tribe, or Judah. Gets an outstanding place. The other thing we ought to be familiar with, and I'm giving this because it's going to be important background for the book of Hebrews, what we're going to be studying, was the mitre and the golden plate. The mitre was a turban, white turban. And therefore, on the head of the priest was a white turban, and on the front of it was a golden plate that had the inscription in it, Holiness to the Lord. And that has several lessons to it. In the first place, the only thing, again, written there was a reminder of the fact that without righteousness, no man can enter into the presence of God. And it meant the basic requirement. We call it justification. It's the word for holy or righteousness. This had to be. It's also a reminder, too, that with all of the ritual, the making the sacrifice, the burning of the incense, ritual wouldn't do it. What's the final word before God? Your ritual won't cut it. Holiness will. And therefore, this would be a continually reminder of that. Then the fourth thing was, remember we said that the breastplate was formed sort of a pouch? Into the pouch went two really mysterious items. We have a good idea of what they mean, but the Urim and Thummim, usually called Urim and Thummim. It is Urim and Thummim. Notice Exodus 28 and verse 30. Tells where he's supposed to put the Urim and Thummim. 28:30. By the way, if we think that the garments of the high priest were not given an important part, the entire 28th chapter, 43 verses, is dedicated to describing what this man had on. Notice down at verse 2 of chapter 28, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And then you get this long description of what they're all to be. But in verse 30, it says, you will put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. They were supported on his shoulders, and they were over his heart. But in there was the Urim and Thummim. Those words can be translated. Urim means lights. Thummim means perfections. Lights and perfections. And as best you can tell from the Old Testament, this had something to do with God revealing his will through Urim and Thummim. We do not know how. There's just pretty sketchy in that. But it is tied to the fact that light and perfection, revelation, was given in a special way to the high priest by God. That basically is what the man had on. And again, I'm calling out the things that are going to be important for Hebrews. A lot more can be said. There are seven garments, and I've only listed four of them, but these are the important ones for our study. All right, what about the nature of his office? The nature of the office of high priest. And the first thing we ought to say is, how did he get to be a priest? Or how is the office obtained? And you have three possibilities. I'll give the ones that would be human, first of all. And the first possibility would be self-appointment. You simply decide that I would like to be a priest when I grow up. And therefore, I am going to train for and equip myself for, and I'm going to be a priest when I get to be big, which would be 30 years of age. That, of course, is out. The other thing, what would the second one be? And it would be the one we would use in the United States. We're so sold on it. Let's elect them. Be elected by the people. Or elected by the congregation. After all, that's fair. And God scratches both of those. Neither one. It's divine choice. Now, go to Hebrews 5 and verse 4, and I'll try to tie some of these things in because they're going to be following. Hebrews observes the fact that no priest ever appointed himself, and no priest ever got elected to the priest's office. He got there by divine appointment, and that's important. Chapter 5, verse 4. Referring back to the Old Testament priests, and in verse 4 it says, no one takes the honor to himself. In other words, you do not get it by self-appointment, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And what is he noting? You don't get elected to the priesthood. You don't get there by your own efforts. You are appointed by God to the priesthood. And then verse 5, so also Christ. So notice verse 4 is the illustration. Verse 5 is the application and says, let's teach what that teaches about Christ. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, and then he points out the fact that he was a high priest by divine decree. So we could put divine choice, or even stronger, divine decree. So he, so to speak, looks at his joyous audience in the eye and says, how did you get to be a priest in the Old Testament? And they all could raise their hands when he would say, did the priest choose his own office? And they would shake their heads, no. Did the high priest get elected? And they would shake their heads, no. How did he get there? And they would all say, you had to be a son of Aaron or you couldn't be a priest. That's the way God says it was going to be. So he says, so also Christ is not one of his own choosing, but he is decreed to be the Messiah. All right, the second thing then about that is essential to the office of high priest in the Old Testament is it was one of the few totally representative offices. One of the few totally representative offices. Strictly a matter of acting on behalf of someone else. And basically what it was you had God present in the tabernacle, and you had all of Israel out there, and you had the enormous problem of distance between God and them. And the problem was, should they be allowed to come to the presence of God because of their sinfulness, it was certain death. And therefore, what is going to be the divine solution to distance between man and God? Divine solution to distance between God and man is the priesthood. So, look at that in two places. Hebrews 2:17, notice the representative character of it. Now, before we go to that, let me show you one other thing. The fact that he was representative is borne out by two proofs of his representative work. Then we'll go to Hebrews. You should be able to give me the first proof. Where were the people when he went into the presence of God? On his shoulders, with the ephod, or on the breastplate. So the first proof that he was representative is the fact that he, the bearing of their names. Bearing names on heart and bearing names on shoulder. And that is all saying this man is a representative. He's going in there for them. But there's something stronger than that. Now, follow this. When the Old Testament priest sinned, everybody in Israel sinned. And when he became guilty, that made everybody else in Israel guilty. Look at Leviticus chapter 4 for that concept. And as soon as we see it, we ought to ask, why would God work it that way? Why would he make the whole congregation guilty when he sinned? And the answer is what? He is a representative priest. What he did was credited to them. And when he sinned, they sinned. Chapter 4, verse 3. It says, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on himself. But that is not the way it's worded. If he sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin that he has committed. And you have all the way through, when he sins, they sin. And therefore, that's a second proof of what? He is a representative. And so let's put number two, when he sinned, the people sinned. The whole nation sinned. Because he was a representative high priest. Or let's put it this way. His action was reckoned as their action. And his sin was reckoned as their sin. Now, can you think a little bit about what that might be typifying or illustrating? Is it true that what our high priest has done is counted to me? Is it true that when... Did he die? Did we also die? Is there anything about his death that links us to his death? Was he raised from the dead? Are we raised from the dead? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 talks about how he's quickened us together with Christ. So the idea is, and that's the idea of our salvation. When he bore the penalty for sin and satisfied God by his righteousness, does that act count for me? Sure does. And when he was buried, does that count for me? Yes, it does. And when he was raised, does that count for me? And when he was given a resurrection body, does that count for me? Yes. And the same thing was true in the Old Testament, is that their priest, what he did, counted for them. The only drawback there was what? When he sinned, they sinned. When did our high priest sin? Everything that has ever been done by our high priest is perfect, and therefore perfect on our record. All right? It involved then a totally representative type thing. Third, it involved the making of sacrifice very clearly. And this is all going to be very important for Hebrews. And our best passage on that, I believe, is... Well, we didn't really finish out the totally representative part here. Go to Hebrews 2, 17. Notice how he'll take this and he'll apply it to Christ. Just like the Old Testament high priest was representative, so is Christ. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and notice the representative character of his action, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And also in chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to both offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Gifts and sacrifices is the most comprehensive term for the whole bunch of Old Testament sacrifices. It takes in the bloody ones, it takes in the non-bloody, the whole ones are there. All right, this also involved the making of a sacrifice, and that is applied in the book of Hebrews to Christ in three ways. In the first place, he will say that he himself is our sacrifice. He will say his body is our sacrifice, and he will say his blood is our sacrifice. Himself, his body, his blood. He himself is the sacrifice. First of all, he offered himself, 7:27. By the way, when we go to the Old Testament, what is the closest you could possibly come to the body and the blood and the person of Christ by way of illustration? The closest you could come in the Old Testament was an animal. That's why in chapter 10 it's going to say, this is a shadow, a little sketch of things to come. And the heartbreak of the book of Hebrews is that these people were hanging on to all of these old things when they had him. And all the way through, he's going to say, look, this is the picture. Stop worshiping a picture. The real person is here. Don't look at the photograph anymore and worship it. Look at the real person that is here. Okay, first of all, himself, 7:27. Speaking of him who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then in chapter 9 and verse 12, got the second aspect of what he offers, comparing with the Old Testament, and says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered in the holy place. And then finally in chapter 10 and verse 10, says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. He offered himself, his body, his blood, in contrast to that which was offered in the Old Testament. Fourth involvement, coming out of the priest's office in the Old Testament and the New as well, is it involved making intercession. And it is intercession after sacrifice. Sacrifice was made, then intercession. For the Old Testament, Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9. Verse 22, and what has occurred, he has made the sacrifice. And in verse 22 it says, then Aaron, as he comes out of the place of sacrifice, lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And I don't think it would be exaggerating to say those hands had just shed blood, perhaps were even bloody. And he lifts up those hands that have shed blood, possibly and probably with blood on them, toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Notice this is intercession, blessing the people after the sacrifice is made. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting where they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So notice this is blessing of intercession, imposing blessing on the people after the sacrifice is made. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, in verse 25, it talks about the fact that he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Look at Romans chapter 8:33. And you've got so much of this type of thing. Probably couched in the Old Testament. He's made the sacrifice for sin. He comes out with the sacrifice made, sins forgiven. He blesses the people. And therefore, verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand, and intercedes for us. And that is the picture of what we have in the Old Testament. All right, finally, and very obvious, the action of the high priest was action toward God. And essentially the action toward God was that of he propitiated God. He satisfied his righteous demands and he intercedes with God. And that was all done by the Old Testament priest. Now, with that little bag of illustrations, let's go to our passage that we'll at least start tonight, which is Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to go to Hebrews 7, and then we've got to go back and pick up another package of 9 things. Now notice when you come to Hebrews chapter 7, we're really beginning to get serious about the priesthood of Christ. In particular, about the historical character called Melchizedek. So notice we ended last week with the words of verse 20 in chapter 6. It says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, 4. And that means I'm going to explain to you about this priesthood. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And so let's begin with the historical setting that is absolutely essential for this chapter. The historical setting is Genesis chapter 14. Verses 18 through 20. 3 verses in the Old Testament will become the whole basis for teaching concerning the person of Christ. And let's go back to it and pull out the 9 essential things. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. This, incidentally, let's read the 3 verses through. And notice how seriously the Old Testament, or the New Testament, takes the Old Testament. He's going to build a whole doctrine of the priesthood of Christ on these verses. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What has happened is Abram has just rescued his nephew Lot in battle, and he's won, and he has all these spoils. And as he's returning, it says, Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, and brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now, Hebrews is going to take from this little section 9 things of importance. And they are, number 1, his name. His name is Melchizedek, as we pronounce it in English. And Melchizedek is a compound word, broken off right there. The word Melchi in English here means king. And Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And so coming out of the chapter, the first thing that will be important, and the book of Hebrews is going to make something out of this, is what was his name? He was king of righteousness, and that is going to be important. The second thing about him is going to be his city. Because notice in 14:18, he is king of Salem. And Salem ought to be close enough to Shalom for you, should it not, which means peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. Notice, by the way, in verse 18, it does not say, the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek. You know that would mess up Hebrews? Because Hebrews is going to put some real weight on notice. His name is first, and his city is second. And he'll make a doctrinal point out of that. The very fact that it was not the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek, would have reversed the order. It is king of righteousness first, king of peace second, and the author of Hebrews will say, notice, it is this first, then this. And he will make a doctrinal point out of it. So the order there will be important. Just a little parenthetical point. Wouldn't you be saying the same thing if you had said in 14:18, the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek, brought out bread and wine? It really wouldn't make any difference, would you? You don't want to be that picky, do you? Yeah, you do. That is the verbal, infallible inspiration of Scripture. Everything is there for a reason, and it's there in an order that is inspired. And he's going to build on this. It certainly tells you what the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, thinks about the inspiration of the Old Testament. It simply says, I'll stand up and fight you to say it's Melchizedek first and then king of Salem, and I don't care if turning it around doesn't change the meaning. It really does, because that's not the way the Holy Spirit put it. And that is called a close view of inspiration. Okay, third thing that he will build on will be the man's position. And that also is in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest. King, priest, both. That will be important. Number 4 will be his function. Did you notice something that was repetitive? Did you notice 3 times God Most High? Verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. Now the thing you've got to ask about that is that there are dozens of names for God in the Old Testament that he could have used. He could have said, I am priest of the Almighty God. He could have said any number. He said, I'm the priest of God. I'm the priest of the Lord God. I'm the priest of Yahweh. There are dozens of things. Why did he pick out this expression, God Most High? All right, for English, you ought to know this word. It is the word El, or El, Elyon, long O, El Elyon. And the thing we want to say is, why did he pick out El Elyon as the name for God? Why did he not use some other? And the reason for it is, more than any other name in the Old Testament, this word points to the exclusive, sovereign domain of God. The exclusive sovereignty of God. It points to him as having no competition. He is God, and there is no other God. There is no competition for him. And by the name El, and you can see it translated in English, he is God, what? Most High. And the Most High simply says he is above and beyond and transcends all others. It is the name for the exclusive sovereignty of God. In other words, it's the name for the person who rules the universe. Now, interesting thing. Satan looked at God in eternity and served him well for some time, until one day he saw something in God that he wanted. And what was it? I want to be El Elyon. Go over to Isaiah 14 and notice this is what, more than anything else, Satan wants. You can understand that he would not want to have his office as Savior, because that involves suffering. You can understand how he would want to have his office of being the one that runs the whole show. The ruler of the universe is what he wants. And in chapter 14, verse 14, notice that is the particular thing in the character of God that Satan wanted, or Lucifer wanted, more than anything else. Chapter 14, verse 14. Notice it says, I, this is Lucifer speaking, will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like El Elyon. And what would that be? That would be, I want his place, not shared. I want to rule and ruin and rule and control the universe. And therefore, in this passage, if Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, then he is a priest of God Most High, and that puts him in what position? That puts him in the position of being the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that explains why someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So significant that that would be there. That's his function. Number five, back to Genesis. The fifth thing that is going to be important is the silence that surrounds Melchizedek. And the silence is simply this. We have no record of who his mother was or who his father was. We don't even know where he was born. From the standpoint of the record, we don't even know if he was born. He just pops on the scene, and he never dies. He pops on the scene, and he pops off the scene, and that's it. We pass him in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and we have nothing there again. And that silence will become very important. The sixth thing that is important about him is the blessing of Melchizedek. And the blessing really is in two parts. Is the one that he bestows and the one that he receives. Those are in verses 19 and 20. First of all, it says, he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, and notice this is the blessing he bestows. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That is the blessing bestowed. What is the blessing received? Verse 20, and he, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. And that is going to come out to make a point, and that is going to be the seventh point, his superiority. He gave blessing to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, and Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek by giving him tithes, his superiority. And eighth, his disappearance, and that is simply this. After Genesis 14, you never see him again. The last thing you see of Melchizedek is here he goes down the road with this tenth of the spoils that Abraham had given him, and if you watch, he just disappears out into the distance, and he's gone. And he will never again appear on the pages of Scripture. And that will there will be some significance to that in the book of Hebrews. Number nine is his isolation. You don't find him in any priest lists. And now, as it's about time to go, let's start our lesson. Hebrews 7. This is all important background. We'll be referring back to it. You'll see its importance. What I'm assuming is that we've got to go down the look at the illustration box. The only other way to go is to assume that everybody knows these things about Melchizedek. Everybody is familiar with the priests, what they did, how they looked, how they dressed, and everyone is familiar with the sacrificial system, and that just isn't realistic. So into Hebrews, we're going to have to go back and teach what the illustrations are going to be, then use the illustrations. Chapter 7 goes into two parts. Part 1 is the Melchizedek order, and the stress of the first 10 verses is its superiority. Now, the first thing to note is that there is, between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek, similarity. And the similarity is stressed very clearly by 7:3. Reading it. Speaking of Melchizedek, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. So notice the similarity and lock in on the words is Melchizedek is like the Son of God. And basically what he's going to do is go back to this list of nine things that we gave and said he has a name like Christ has. The city from which he was teaches doctrine about Christ. He has a position like Christ had. He had a function like he did. And other things will be illustrated off the list. That's the reason for giving these things. So there is similarity. And let's start out with what the similarities are. In other words, we're going to be given parallels between Melchizedek and the Son of God. What are they? First of all, his name and city. Put those together. The name and city. Now reading in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. Notice the order is preserved. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. And notice in verse 1, you would never guess that it's important that he is king of righteousness first and king of peace second. Verse 1 doesn't make anything of that. Just notes it. However, you come to verse 2 and notice he then makes something out of it. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, which is king of peace. So notice now he's saying, first of all, king of righteousness, and second, or then, he is king of peace. So the question is, what is the significance of the order? And it is very simple. And the significance is this, the basis of peace with God is righteousness. The basis of peace with God is righteousness. In other words, there is no peace with God until we have his righteousness. Remember the New Testament word for that is justification. How does, and you might put it in your notes with this, Romans 5:1, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have what? Peace with God. In Paul's writings, how do his greetings go? Does he come to a letter and say, peace to you and grace, right? never, never, never. Grace to you and peace. Experiencing of God's grace and His righteousness by faith is always the precedent of peace. And therefore, he makes a doctrinal point out of it, that it's not without significance that the name is given first and the city is given second, because that is the basis on which we have justification before God. Isaiah 32, it might take time to look at it. It's another interesting one relating those two. Isaiah 32, verse 17. Verse 17 of Isaiah 32, notice the sequence again is held in the Old Testament. And the work, or the Hebrew word, can often bear the idea of effect or result. The work or the effect or the result of righteousness will be peace. Notice again the order. Basis of peace with God is righteousness. Till we have His righteousness, we do not have peace. All right, now back to Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of the name, king of righteousness, then king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. So the second thing he's going to build on is the silence. Something we know nothing about is the mother or father or genealogy of this man. Now, before we take that verse, there's a question to settle. And the question to settle is this. Does verse 3 mean that Melchizedek had no actual parents or he had no recorded parents? So the question is, no actual parents or no recorded parents? In other words, what is the perspective of the passage? If he had no actual parents, let's face it, Melchizedek is unusual. We've got to deal with a very unusual person, and for that reason, that's why some say, well, he's a theophany. He is appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I think that's strange, having Christ pay tithes to himself. And I think there's several weaknesses there. Also involved, it says he had no genealogy. And I think there's the key. No, he's without genealogy. Actually, or no recorded genealogy. And you can answer that without any question. It has to be without recorded genealogy. It can't be without actual genealogy. Why? Look at verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from then collected a tenth from Abraham. Did he have a genealogy or not? Well, verse 6 says he had one. It says it wasn't traced from then. But verse 3 says he didn't have one. So which is right? Verse 3 said he didn't have one, or verse 6 that implies so strongly that he did? Well, I take it this leads us in the direction of there is no recorded parents or no recorded father or mother, or no recorded. In other words, if you're going to use biblical evidence alone, he had no father or mother. If you're going to use biblical evidence alone, he had no genealogy. And if you're going to use biblical evidence alone, when did he die? He never did. As far as Genesis is concerned, Melchizedek is still alive from the standpoint of the record. And I think that is the way the text ought to be taken there. Okay, under the silence, important to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the most important thing for a priest was genealogy. It was vital to have genealogy. You just simply couldn't be a priest if you didn't. You had to prove that not only were you of Levi, but you were of the tribe of Aaron. And if you didn't have that, you went out. Classic passage on it, Ezra 2:62. Ezra 2:62, of how important this was. Ezra Ezra 2:62. They've returned and they're setting up the priesthood again, and they run into problems. They run into some priests that might not be priests because they couldn't find the records on them, and as a result they're excluded. You had to have genealogy. 2:62. Concerning the supposed priests in verse 61, it says, "These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located." And so what did they do? Did they bend the rules? No. Therefore, they were considered unclean and were excluded from the priesthood. You couldn't be a priest without a genealogy. Now, if that's the case, what does that say about Melchizedek? It says Melchizedek is the one single, totally different priest in the Old Testament. So Melchizedek is totally unique. He is unlike any other priest. Does that have any illustrative value to it? You bet it does. And that's what the book of Hebrews is going to say, is that Jesus Christ is a high priest and he has no one like him. He is absolutely unique, just like Melchizedek. And that's why Christ is a high priest after the order of Aaron? No. After the order of Melchizedek, because this illustrates his total uniqueness. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is unique in the fullest sense of the word. Now, one other thing we ought to say is that from the standpoint of Genesis, he passes the scene without dying. And notice the book of Hebrews does make something of that. When we come down to verse 8, it says, "In this case, mortal men," referring to the Levitical priesthood, "received tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on." So, let me give, in closing then, a summary of how Melchizedek illustrates Christ. A summary. He illustrates Christ, number one, as to his character. He is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. He illustrates Christ as to his character, for he is righteous. He illustrates Christ as to his provision, Christ's provision, peace. Third, he illustrates Christ as to his work, King and priest, both. He is our priest now, and he will return as our king. And finally, he illustrates him as to his nature. He's eternal. How would you illustrate eternity? Find a good illustration on this earth of eternity. Can't find any. I mean, there's nothing around of that nature that's tangible. And therefore, how are you going to illustrate it? Well, from the standpoint of the book of Hebrews, he says, "I can find you a man, and you can't tell me his mother, you can't tell me when he was born, you can't even prove if he was born, and you can't prove he died either." So we're going to use him, Melchizedek, to illustrate the eternity of Christ. And from those four vantage points then, we'll see the character of Christ illustrated, the provision of Christ illustrated, the work of Christ illustrated, and the nature of Christ illustrated in this context. Now, we're ready next time to begin with verse 4, which is going to say what? Now observe. And it's going to say, take a long, hard look at Melchizedek. And the word for observe is very strong, Greek word theoreo, from which we get our word theater. And it means you're to glue your eyes on this and really look deep. We'll look. What is going to happen is the teaching is going to go this way. He's going to go, think of good, better, and best. And in order to get us to the best, he's going to lead us through the good and the better. And what he'll do, he'll say, let's go back and look at the priesthood of Aaron and what they did. And that's good. Then I want to take you to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's much better than they were. And now, having gone to the good and the better, now, well, let's look at the best. Let's look at Christ. And that will be the way his teaching is going to go. You might think it's a little bit circuitous, and I guess in one way it really is. But he's not going to start, and it's one thing that makes the book of Hebrews somewhat difficult, is that we say, okay, it teaches about the greatness of Christ. I want to hear you talk about Christ. and he doesn't do it. He goes back and starts talking about Levi. Then he talks about Melchizedek, and what's his methodology? He said, look, understand this priesthood, and you see something that's very good. But there's something better, Melchizedek, and that's an improvement. Now, having laid that foundation, let me dazzle you with the ultimate. And the ultimate can only be seen in the light of these other two priesthoods. So don't think when we go back to do something like we did tonight to try and fill this in, there's reason for it, because how are we going to get to this when it's all based on these two things? So it's sort of a three-step type thing, and we'll pick